Today, I want to follow up what Dixie said about appeal to your imagination. I want you to let your imagination loose. And also, what I want to do is to plant in your spirit what I saw in Mary, what drew me, was a lightness of being. And that's my prayer, that you will go forth from here with your imaginations stimulated, and you carry with you, within you, and claim a lightness of being. Okay, the worship mission group and liturgist have been discussing whether there is too much variety in the words spoken in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. At their request, I want to talk to you about this sacred rite, which is at the center of our life as a community. The best way I see to be helpful is to focus on the meaning of the Lord's Supper. If we can get clear about its meaning, I trust the words for celebrating communion, as we pass the bread and the cup to each other, will follow. In words, don't sweat the words. All right, something strange happened to me as I worked on this teaching. As you know, I am big on working from the lectionary and its framework. Let me remind you of that framework. In most cases, the Old Testament text lays before us a provocative issue. The gospel text relates Jesus and his ministry to that issue. Then the epistle text tells us how the early church addressed it. When I started my preparation, I considered skipping the Old Testament text for this week from the book of Ecclesiastes because I didn't see any connection to the Lord's Supper. Here are some excerpts following David. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. All things are wearisome. More than one can express. What has been will be. There is nothing new under the sun. What do mortals get from all the toil and strain? For all their days are full of pain, and their work is a vexation. Even at night their minds do not rest. This also is vanity. For your information, Ecclesiastes was written in the 3rd or 2nd century before Christ. It gives us a glimpse or glimpses of what people, a lot of people, were thinking when Jesus began his ministry. Ecclesiastes understands that the world was created by God and that God unceasingly acts upon it. The human calamity is that we cannot make contact with this divine action because it is too deeply concealed. Moreover, as the author of Ecclesiastes sees it, human beings always miss the mark. Therefore, this poet despairs of a life which he knows is completely encompassed by God, but which is nevertheless lost all meaning for him, because God's activity has sunk down into unattainable concealment. The eternal, he is always confronted with two irreconcilable realities. The eternity of God always above, beyond, and out of reach. And man's and the human condition, that on our own we cannot get it right. Therefore, as human beings, we are vulnerable on all sides, and life is totally insecure. Therefore, a human being, human beings we are vulnerable on all sides, and life is totally insecure. Ecclesiastes is relevant to Jesus and the Lord's Supper in that it captures a widespread skepticism that Jesus faced, particularly among the Sadducees, who were major players in the gospel story. Moreover, the same climate of skepticism is powerfully operative in American culture today. A particularly vivid example is the strange bonding of evangelical leaders with the Trump campaign. I see no rational way to account for this other than the penetration of radical secularism even into ultra-religiosity. Another factor we face is that a climate of skepticism increases the power of propaganda. Frightened people shun complexity and become more and more subject to manipulation. Now, it's one of the testimonies to the wisdom of those folks who agreed on the canon to include Ecclesiastes, because it's part of the story. This skepticism is part of the cultural air that we in this room breathe. Its voice speaks inside of each of us and competes for attention in our brains and our soul. There is no escape from it. We have got to take it head on. This leads us to the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Ecclesiastes has done its job, raising this life and death issue of God's reality and presence. In the New Testament, Jesus is God's reply to the human calamity described by Ecclesiastes. And the Lord's Supper encapsulates and embodies Jesus' reply. Last Sunday, David Hilfiker spoke about our identity as participants in the Jesus movement. This is our identity as a community. This is who we are. We have elements of an institution, structure, and expectations, but these elements derive from our identity with the Jesus movement. Participation in the Lord's Supper is remembering our identity. The skepticism about God that confronts us out in the world confronts us here. The Lord's Supper counters this disabling skepticism by grounding us in the gospel. That's the meaning of the Lord's Supper in a nutshell. All right, now let's unpack it. During Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples in the flesh, he adapted the Passover meal with two innovations. At one point, he held up a loaf of bread and said words that translated into Greek, then into English, as, "This is my body." Many scholars think that what Jesus meant was simply, "This is me." Last Sunday, Kent Baboon handed me the bread, saying, "This is Christ Jesus." My spontaneous reaction was, "Yes." Remember Jesus' promise, "Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of you." There we were, there in that moment, Kent, me, and Jesus, brothers in the movement. Later in the Passover meal, Jesus introduced a second innovation. According to Paul, Jesus lifted a cup of wine and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The cup has at least two meanings. One is suffering, and the second is blessing. Putting these two together, we get suffering that is a blessing. In Jesus' reference to covenant, we hear echoes of the prophet Jeremiah. "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. A covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." The cup also brings to mind the last petition of the Lord's Prayer. "And do not bring us to the time of trial." This brings to mind Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat blood, suffering alone as his disciples slept. We hear it again in the cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We would not be wrong to hear in Jesus' words when he over the cup, "This is my journey." Jesus died on the cross as a criminal. In the eyes of the Jewish elite and Rome, death by crucifixion was a warning. This is what happens to deviants. Jesus' followers were helpless to protect him. Jesus knew that. Only God could save him, and that night in the garden, in his phony trial, and as he hung on the cross, God was silent. It looked like skepticism won. Then the eternal God played his hand. He vindicated his suffering servant and gave him a new body, not a physical body like the old one, but an utterly new body that could walk through walls and be at many places at the same time. Many confuse resurrection with resuscitation. According to Scripture, God did not resuscitate Jesus like Jesus had resuscitated Lazarus and others, only for them to die again. God transformed Jesus as he has promised to transform us. This is a body that will never die. This is a body that joins us at this table as we partake with one another in the bread and the cup. It is a liberated spirit referred to in the old African American story of the helpless slave surrounded by his tortures, shouting, "You can't kill me, I've already died." I barely touched on the surface of this great mystery. Let us now focus on Jesus' meaning with these two simple interpretations in mind. This is me, this is my journey. Now here I shall turn to the Lord's Prayer as a commentary to help us understand these two statements. Luke opens chapter 11 with the disciples' request to Jesus to teach them to pray. In teaching them and us to pray, Jesus outlined how he prayed. Start by holding in your mind that you are praying to a presence, big and deep, to whom you matter greatly. Jesus addressed this presence as Pater, or we might say Papa, his name for God. Now think about this in both roles, that of the child and that of the parent. If we were blessed with loving parents, no one was bigger, deeper, wiser than mother and father. Go back to your early childhood when you pray. Get back in that child's body. For those of us who've been, the bottom line for such a parent is your children matter. No matter how complicated the relationship, our children matter to us profoundly. Never, never goes away. All right. Tragically, a lot of people in our culture carry a deep wound at this point, which feeds the ever-lurking skepticism. Father, perhaps mother, was largely absent, in some cases unknown, in other cases mean and abusive, withholding. If that is your history, pick the most loving adult in your life. Mother, uncle, aunt, teacher, coach, foster parent. Someone to whom you mattered. Then proceed with two specific thoughts. Hallowed be your name, and your kingdom come. This is how Jesus prayed. When we eat and pass the bread, this is the me we are passing. This is the person we are following, who keeps us on course. This is Jesus who helps us shun the voices within of radical skepticism and allows recollections that bring to the surface of our mind praise, gratitude, and acknowledgement of God. It's Pater. It's Papa. William Stringfellow, in his book, Count It All Joy, gives a keen insight into the meaning of hallowing God's name. He says, "Let all religious people beware. Their earnest longing for God is predicated on the reservation on their part that it is necessary for them to do something to find God. The word of the God of God in the Bible, however, is that God does not await human initiative of any sort, but seeks and finds us where we are, whatever it be." This is how Jesus thought about God. This is Jesus. This is the me we share in the bread. Next, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come." The Lord's Prayer is divided into two parts. One is getting oriented, and the other, second, are personal requests. The petition, "Your kingdom come," is Jesus' mantra. This is now the mantra of the Jesus movement, what it is all about. In this petition, Jesus is teaching his disciples then and now to pray as God's servants and his beloved daughters and sons. And part of our praying is notice how God is working in the world, and evidence is showing up about thy kingdom come. For example, I will hold in my heart forever the awareness that came to me several weeks ago when the Larsh community worshiped with us, Lucito and Cecily, as liturgists and teachers. That Sunday we learned from Larsh members a simple, unpretentious way of praising God in public. Remember that? I would love it if we start picking that up, you know? Something reaches you, just do it this way, all right? All right. Those folks led and we followed, waving our hands. Now, at one point in the service, we heard a loud, protracted bodily sound. The sound came from Walter. Emily Owsley told me that this was Walter's way of purring, of indicating pleasure, of indicating joy at what was going on. It occurred to me right then that we were seeing and tasting the kingdom in operation. We were worshiping truly as one. The gifted are challenged, and the challenged are gifted. And we're all contributing. Now, here's another example of what I consider evidence of the kingdom of God breaking in. My youngest daughter, Grace Taylor, is the principal of the North Star Elementary School in one of the poorest counties in Colorado. Many of those kids have poor self-control and low self-esteem. They are frequently disruptive. It is exceedingly difficult to work with so many special needs kids and the normal kids at the same time. One or the other gets slighted. Grace was here for a visit a few weeks ago. We were having a conversation about where Grace wants to take the school. As she was hearing her dreams for the school, she kept mentioning three words: engaged, joy, confidence. I said to her that these three words sounded to me like a vision. Students and teachers fully engaged in the work of learning, experiencing joy in the process, and growing in confidence. See, that's a little bit about our vision here at 8th Day, the vision of the Jesus Movement. People engaged, experiencing joy, growing in confidence in your and my faith and faithfulness. Ray shared with me recently about what she was doing to bring that vision into reality and the nitty-gritty of what she was facing. She assigned two of her teachers the task of finding the best training program to equip teachers to help children with behavioral problems and attention deficits. They found the program recommended by the school system seriously lacking, in fact, counterproductive. Then they found an alternative that was producing significant results. Grace studied this program, brought it into staff's recommendations, and proceeded to seek approval and financial support from her higher-ups. Her supervisor actively discouraged her, urging her to work harder with the old program. Refusing to be daunted, Grace raised the gap in funding And in a face-to-face meeting of her team with her supervisor, she refused to back down until she had won over enough of the supervisor's team, causing the supervisor to relent, saying, okay, you can have a one-year trial, but remember, it's a one-year trial. Great, happily took what she got. And during this time, I was praying every day, your kingdom come. And as Grace reported step by step the progress and the obstacles, I couldn't help but think this vision and this project is God's business. These kids, their teachers, and Grace the principal matter to God. Now, the second part of the Lord's Prayer included three specific requests. The first, suffice it to say, that the first one tells us that Jesus gives an earthly request and that Jesus is an earthy man. Give us each day our daily bread. This includes the whole range of human needs with the proviso that we trust God by thinking one day at a time. Some assistance takes time to materialize. The next petition is, and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. This includes the baggage of resentment and includes the recognition that before God, every single person on earth matters. That includes our enemies, our political opponents, and those who threaten our well-being, as well as those we love. The final petition, and do not bring us to the time of trial. This is what Jesus was wrestling with in the Garden of Gethsemane. And God's answer came in Jesus' own words as he died on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then Jesus, in his final prayer, into thy hands I commit my spirit. One interpretation of this petition is, Lord, protect me from getting in over my head, while I recognize that some of us may be required to sacrifice our lives. Either way, grant me your salvation of transformation. To summarize, Jesus is God's answer to the human calamity. The Lord's Supper embodies Jesus' mission. The Lord's Prayer tells us who Jesus is. Amen.
Amen. Amen.